Can you think of some powerful and inspiring pre-battle speeches? Can you think of some powerful and inspiring pre-battle speeches? Words that were said before a significant conflict or battle. Maybe what comes to your mind are the words of Winston Churchill as England embarked upon its conflict with Nazi Germany in World War II. He said, and I quote, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And I wish I could do his voice and his accent. That would have been wonderful, but no, you guys are like, we're out of here. But I love that speech. You've heard it, right? You've heard him do it. He does it way better than me. What that inspired a nation. I mean, that was a powerful speech. Or perhaps what came to your mind were the words of Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. "The dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people shall not perish from the earth." Or perhaps what comes to your mind is Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. "A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But this is not the day. This day we fight." Or there's good old Captain America and the Avengers. "This is the fight of our lives." Can you think of some powerful and inspiring pre-battle speeches? Throughout history, in real life and in the movies, there have been many profoundly powerful speeches that have inspired peoples and nations and soldiers prior to facing conflicts and battles. Such speeches impacted the people hearing them in ways that gave them courage, bravery, and perseverance for whatever they were facing. Here at The Stream, we've been working through a series in the Psalms that we've called The Perfect Playlist, taking a number of selections from the Psalms. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 20, which is it's actually a speech in part, and it's also a song, because the Psalms are songs, and it's also a prayer, because the Psalms are filled with prayers and intercessions to God, petitions to God. And this is something that occurred prior to facing a conflict or a battle. It was sung and prayed in a context of preparation for a battle. You might not be in the military. You might not literally be facing physical combat of some sort in your life that's going to necessitate you pulling out your lightsaber. But, come on, I thought that would be funny. Lightsabers? I mean, like, you guys don't carry a lightsaber? I mean, Okay. But you and I do face daily conflicts. You and I do face a different sort of daily battles. We face it daily as Christians and being a Christian. We face it daily against the spiritual forces of wickedness. We face it daily in ways that to us it feels, something that you're facing feels like a battle. So what battles are you facing in your life that it feels like a battle to you? What would you like to do, or would you like to feel more prepared for this? How can you be prepared to face such battles? Psalm 20 can help you. So let's take a look at it. But before we look at this powerful psalm, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to teach us. God, we're thankful that You've included this pre-battle psalm in Your Word for our help when we face trouble and battles and trials. And I pray that You would teach us from it in a way that we can apply it to our lives and be impacted by it. We pray that You will use it to transform our lives more and more by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it. Psalm 20, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. What does Psalm 20 tell you and me that you can do, you and I can do, to prepare for and face the battles in life? What does Psalm 20 tell you that you can do to prepare for and face the battles in your life? I'm going to suggest it tells us two things. The first is it tells you to pray. And you can pray and you can ask people to pray for a number of things that we see in this psalm. So let's go down through it, especially the first five verses, and then also a few other things from verse 9 under this first heading, to pray. You can pray and ask people to pray for God to answer you in the day of trouble, verse 1. I mentioned the context of this psalm. What's happening here is it seems to be an imminent battle. I mean, is it the night before? Is it the week before? Are they watching the armies come like the orcs in Lord of the Rings, and they're about to siege? You know, it's right before the battle. They know it is imminent. They know it is upon them. And what's happening is that a prayer in verses 1 through 5, the people are actually praying for the king. And the king in this case is David. Now, certainly it's applicable to other kings and certainly applicable in other situations, which is why it's included in the word. It's going to be applicable to our lives. But the context, the contemporary context when it was written, is such that there's an imminent battle. And the verse 5 verses, the people are actually praying and giving a pre-battle speech, so to speak. And they're directing their words to the king. So the you in these first five verses are in reference to the king, which in this case is King David. The people begin praying, may the Lord answer you, the king, in the day of trouble. Now, obviously, in praying for the king, they're praying for themselves too, the kingdom, right? Because they're part of his kingdom. But may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now, certainly the king is praying too. He's praying, I'm sure. And the people are praying here that the Lord will answer the king in the day of trouble, because the implication by praying that God would answer the king means that the king's asking, right? The king's asking for help in facing this imminent battle, but the people are also asking for that help too, and they're asking that God would answer the king's prayers here. In the day of trouble, this situation's a battle. But the application for you and me can certainly be any trouble that you or I face. And I actually like that they use the word trouble. It's a broad enough term to include all types of adversity in our lives. Whatever you're going to face Monday morning at the workplace, in your workplace, whatever you're going to face Monday morning as you get the kids off to school, whatever you're going to face Monday morning in whatever you are doing, whatever you may be facing right now, this very day. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. What trouble are you facing? What battles are before you? When you face whatever that trouble is, whatever the battles are before you, may the Lord answer you. For God to answer you, though, you need to be asking. You need to be praying. Are you praying? Are you praying about what you're facing? For the people to say, may the Lord answer you, those people also need to be praying. So pray and ask people to pray that the Lord would answer you in the day of trouble. Second, we also see a prayer here for protection in verse 1. It has the people praying for protection. It says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you, verse 1 says. Now, the God of Jacob is the abbreviated version, if you will, for what was a longer phraseology of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And often, Jacob is just translated Israel, right? So the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's the forefathers of the people of God. And David would certainly be well acquainted with the historical accounts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their journeys with God. He was well aware of God's call to Abraham to go, and I will make of you a mighty nation. All in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I mean, he was well aware of Abraham's stepping out in faith, of the whole Abraham and Isaac sacrifice potential thing that God provided the lamb. He was well aware with everything that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob encountered in their journey with God. So he would have known and heard what God had done and how God had protected and preserved his people and created a people for himself, a people for his own possession. So saying the name of the God of Jacob is a reminder of how God's presence and power had been with his people, a presence and power quite capable and willing to protect his people. It would often be something of reflecting back to the Exodus event and how God brought deliverance for his people and brought them out, protected them and brought them out, protected them from the plagues that were poured down upon Egypt, and God continued to protect and guide and take care of his people. God did so for them. God would do so now for David and his kingdom. Are you facing something that you are fearful of? Are you in a battle where you are fearful and are in need of protection? When you fear or when you face a battle in your life where you are afraid, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. We also see here help and support. Pray for help. So pray for God to answer you in the day of trouble. Pray for protection and pray for help and support. Verse 2, the prayer is now for God to send help and support. And notice the help is said to come from the sanctuary and from Zion. These place location references were given because the idea was and the understanding was that this is indicative of where the presence of God literally dwelt. And he did at that time. What's incredible is that now the presence of God literally dwells in our hearts through faith. That your body becomes the temple of God. God's not isolated to a location, nor was he then, but his presence did dwell in the midst of them. And he led them by, you know, a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And he was present in the tabernacle, then present in the temple. The glory of the Lord came and filled the temple when Solomon had it dedicated. So much so that the priests were overwhelmed and could not continue their duties. It was like worship. What's amazing is this powerful presence of God that was in the Holy of Holies that a priest could only go in once a year. Now, that very same presence of God, that help and that support is right in your life if you are a recipient of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What help and support do you need in battle? God can give it to you. God's very presence is with his people to provide you with all of the help and support you need. In verse 3, we also see here to pray that God would remember and regard with favor your worship and your faithfulness. That God would remember and regard with favor your worship and your faithfulness. Mention's made in the prayer for the king here in verse 3 that God would remember the offerings and regard with favor the king's burnt sacrifices. Now these practices of worship were things, yes, that God commanded, but they demonstrate David's dependence upon God, and they demonstrate David's devotion to God. Such practices do not earn God's favor, but they do demonstrate that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. You and I are not ultimately to be faithful to God, to worship him in order just to get something from God. We don't be like, okay, I'll go to church this Sunday, so God, we're kind of bargaining, so then you're going to show me favor this week, and I'm going to get a great business deal, it's going to come through, amen, God, way to go. You know, it's not sort of a do something to get something formulaic kind of thing. However, the scripture's filled with God rewarding and blessing his people for their faithfulness. And the grace of God is given sometimes irrespective of our faithfulness. He's that way. In fact, the scriptures say that he will cause his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God sometimes even blesses people that don't do righteous things by common grace. But there are real consequences to sinful things, and there are real blessings and positive consequences to doing faithful things and walking in God's will and in His ways and pursuing Him. And so there's a sense here that they're part of their prayer is that, look, David, you've been faithful. May God show His favor to you for your worship, for your deep devotion to Him. So stay faithful to God. Seek His face. Do His will. Live a life of obedience. And may God remember you and regard with favor your faithfulness in whatever battles you face. We also see here, to pray for God to grant you your heart's desire, and to pray for God to fulfill all your plans. So we show the next one as well. And these are in verse 4 here. The implication here is that David's heart's desire and David's plans would be God's plans. It would line up. It would be consistent with it. David's not desiring something here that's contrary or outside of God's will or ways. He's not planning something that would go outside the good guidance that God gives. So the people are praying that King David's desires and plans will be granted and fulfilled. And when you and I are desiring God's work in our life, when you and I are desiring God's will to be made known, and when we're making plans that are consistent with God's purposes for our lives, God does promise to grant an answer. I will refer you to 1 John chapter 5. If we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. That's a promise that when we ask according to His will, He hears us. And when we have the Word of God that clearly tells us the will of God, the things that are lining up with Scripture that you are praying for, you can count on. God will answer. Now, maybe not in the exact time or the exact way. And God does know indeed what is best. But you can be confident that God will answer. A lot of times our heart's desires and plans are pretty personal. And by personal, I don't mean like private, secret, or I'm not going to tell anybody kind of thing. What I mean by personal is that I think if you were to examine your prayer life in the last week, what percentage of your prayer life was about things going on in your daily life? God, do this for me, do that for me, do this for me. Please help with this and this. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong, because the Scriptures tell us, Philippians 4, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Absolutely pray for those things. But I think what happens is sometimes our prayers are so focused on me, myself, and I like to say, that Trinity, that it becomes less focused on the purposes and will of God. So though we are to pray for personal things, the prayers for those personal things need to be put under the umbrella and in the context of ultimately the glory of God, the purposes and plans of God being fulfilled. There's something floating around on social media this week that I noticed, and I couldn't find the exact quote this morning as I was wrapping up this message and was reminded of this, but I came across something in social media this week, and it basically said this: if God were to answer all of your prayers today, how many people would come to Christ? How many missionaries would be sent? How many churches would be planted? It's the kind of thing of if God were to answer every single one of your prayers today, would it just be about making your life better? Or would it also be about the furtherance of God's kingdom? Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Is that part of our prayers? You see? And look, again, I'm not saying we are to pray for those things. I love interceding and praying for other people on their needs and concerns. I like it when you do that with me. I personally pray for situations I'm facing, and I pray for God to utilize those for the glory of God. But a lot of times we're neglecting the purposes and plans of God in our prayers, or we're minimizing. It gets a small percentage. It's like 90% is about what you're facing, and then there's a little 5%, oh yeah, help the poor people and help the people in need and the missionaries over there and those people to know Jesus and the church and that kind of thing. And look, I'm not saying you time it okay, I got equal time for, you know, ministry-related things versus my personal things. But I'm suggesting is that part. Do your desires line up with the will of God? Do your heart's desires and your plans, are they directed towards, as we saw last week in Psalm 16, putting the Lord always before you? Are you placing the Lord always before you? But there's a prayer here for God to grant your heart's desire and to fulfill all your plans. There's also a prayer in verse 5 for joy in your salvation and victory in the battle. And the salvation here is a, you could say, a little s type salvation, in the sense it's a deliverance from the enemies. It's a victory in battle. And the prayer is for rejoicing in God's salvation. The prayer is for God to grant them the victory. This idea of setting up banners was something that was done. Some scholars suggest that the setting up of banners was something that indicated a celebration of a victory in a battle. It was sort of the party afterwards. And sometimes there's such a trust and confidence in the Lord's presence with his people, and such a confidence in victory, that there was a sense of even setting those banners up in advance, which almost sounds presumptuous or arrogant. It's like, okay, but think about it. Like, even professional teams already have the hats made that they're the, you know, the champions or whatever, so that right when they win the game, they put the hats on and the t-shirts, right, and they're celebrating. You know, so, but it was great. They've got the celebration party ready and the banners up, okay, with such a confidence and a trust that God's going to do it. But then nonetheless, they are praying for joy in the salvation, and they're praying for victory in the battle in verse 5. There's also a prayer here for God to fulfill all your petitions. Now, sometimes there can be some confusion about prayer and petitions. And there's a verse in Philippians that says, "By prayer and supplication, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And sometimes that word's translated petition. Well, petition is essentially a subset of prayer. You look at it this way: prayer is the general, broad umbrella term for any type of communication with God. So we're praying when we sing praises to God. We're praying when we thank you, God, that you are holy. That's just communication with God. It's like a praise. But a petition is a specific ask. It's a specific request. So God, I pray that during our worship service today, that lives would be transformed by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. That's a petition. Amen. That's an ask, right? That's something that you're asking God to do. So petition is a sense, it is prayer, but it's kind of a subset of prayer. And here they're saying, may God fulfill. May God fulfill. It's kind of like earlier when, you know, may the Lord answer you. It's kind of coming full circle and restating that. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And that petition is the protection, the provision, the victory in battle. And lastly, verse 9, if you go down there, we're to pray for God's salvation and pray for God's answer to our prayers. And some of these things are restating what's being said, right? It's just kind of coming back and saying it again. But if you go down to verse 9, you'll see this phrase, save the king. And that would mean not only save David, but save the kingdom, which for them, the people praying for the king, are also praying on behalf of their people, of their kingdom. And then there's this appeal for the Lord to answer when we call, God to answer our prayers. So you and I can pray for a salvation in the little s sense of the word, a salvation of sorts, because the term salvation in the Old Testament was a deliverance. So they viewed the Exodus event as a salvation. They used a victory in battle as a salvation. Okay? But that salvation is a type that points towards the ultimate spiritual salvation that we get in a relationship with God through Christ, right? Okay? So you can pray for God's salvation in the battles you're facing in your daily life. You can pray for a salvation of sorts in whatever conflict or difficult situation you're facing. But what we are seeing here as well is there's an ultimate salvation, a capital S salvation, you could say. And that is the eternal sense of our eternal salvation in our relationship with God that comes alone, a saving salvation that comes alone through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done in dying on our cross in our place for our sins, a salvation from sin and death and all suffering, which ultimately comes when Christ returns. There will no more be battles. God will ensure a full and final ultimate salvation when he returns and when we are with him for eternity. So, the first thing we've seen so far in Psalm 20, it tells you and me what you and I can do to prepare for and face the battles in your life, and that is prayer. Now let's look at a second thing. A second thing that Psalm 20 tells you that you can do to prepare for and face the battles in your life is to trust. Trust. First, prayer. Second, trust. To trust means to depend upon completely. You are trusting that chair right now that you're sitting in. You are trusting. You didn't come up to that chair and kind of push on it, check the legs, and make sure it was okay before you sat. You just sat down in it. You trusted it would hold you up. You trusted that when you walked outside today, that the air would be able to be, you'd be able to breathe it. You know, that you trusted that there would be a, you know, the moon come crashing into our planet and destroy us all, or a meteor to hit you, or lightning to strike you, or, you know, there's all kinds of ways you trust on a daily basis without thinking about it. You trust that your heart's going to beat. Oh, just did it again. It did it again. It did it again. You trust, without really thinking about it, you just trust that it's going to happen. And that's all grace, right? And so there's all kinds of things that actually we trust in. I mean, we trust, you go to the grocery store that there'll be food there, and you just swipe your card or pay your, open up your wallet or whatever and give some cash and you got food. And you trust it'll just be there. In fact, if something's not there that you want, you're probably going to be mad. I can't believe they're out of bananas. You know? I mean, you trust in all kinds of things that actually are not 100% guarantees. Because there's no 100% guarantees regarding your health or, I mean, God sustaining. I mean, I guess it's pretty confident he's going to sustain our planet, but you never know. Right? You're pretty confident in so many things. I mean, there's no guarantees that they're going to have food in the store that you want, right? There's no guarantees on so many things that you trust. I mean, that chair could break and you could fall on the floor and everybody would be laughing at you. We'd help you up, but we'd probably laugh a little bit as long as you weren't hurt. You know, but this psalm tells you and me something that you can trust 100%, absolutely, definitively guaranteed. So let's look at what it tells you and I to trust in. These are found in verses 6 through 9. Trust in God's salvation, verse 6. We've already talked about the little s sense of the word and the idea of a deliverance of sort for whatever battles one is facing. But this also points to the ultimate salvation, the capital S salvation, the ultimate salvation from sin and death. You can trust in that. It says here, God saves his anointed. And his anointed is a reference to the king. And there's a promise made here, a promise made to his people that God would save his anointed in the contemporary situation. He had made a covenant, and he promised to save them. But you and I have a promise from God as well. We have a different anointing, in a sense, through the Holy Spirit that is dwelling in our hearts. And there is a promise, a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is a down pledge, a guarantee, if you will, of our inheritance as saints. You are a co-heir of Christ, with Christ. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You have the very presence of God. You have a different anointing. You have a guarantee of a secure and confident salvation. Verse 6 also tells us to trust in God's answer, to trust in God's holiness, and to trust in God's power. There is a promise of God's answer here. Notice it says, may God answer you from his holy heaven. He will answer from his holy heaven. And again, there's a locale mentioned here, a place. But the idea of holy means, the word holy literally means to be set apart. And the idea of heaven, as opposed to on earth, indicates the greatness and the glory of God and of his power and his presence, that he's set apart, that he's other, that God's able to answer. So it also points to his power. He's greater than you and me, and he's answering from his place of perfect righteousness and holiness. He promises to answer according to his will. He answers with his saving might of his right hand. The saving might refers to all of his power and authority. God is omnipotent. There's nothing that can stop him. There's no one or no thing greater than him. But the idea of it being at his right hand means that it's readily accessible. God can immediately act. God can do much more than snap his fingers and make something happen. And he doesn't need stones to do it. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but there's a popular movie called The Avengers, and is these things in this glove and stones, and they can snap their fingers. But that's not important right now. But God can do way more than Thanos or anybody else who gets that power. God's omnipotence and power is at his right hand. And it is immediately available and accessible for him according to his will and for his glory, according to his providence, according to his sovereign purposes, for him to act and intervene and do what he wants to do. He did it as the people of God were facing the Red Sea with Pharaoh's armies behind. God went like this and opened the waters. He can immediately prepare you for whatever battle you're facing. He can immediately come through and do miraculous things. You can trust him. He will answer as he promises. Remember who God is. Remember his power and authority. Remember that he's holy. Remember that his power is easily and immediately accessible at his right hand when you face your battles. Now look with me at verse 7. And this is, look, this verse 7 here is one of the most well-known famous verses in the Psalms and arguably in the Bible. If you do scripture memory, this is a scripture memory type verse. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God's name. What does God's name mean? God's name refers to, in a sense, his reputation, his honor. It refers to how he is known. The name of God, I like to put it this way, really sums up all of his attributes, his entire character, all of his attributes and qualities and characteristics, but it also sums up all that God does. So it essentially encompasses everything about God, all that he is and all that he does. So to say the name of God, trust in the name of the Lord our God, we're ultimately saying we trust in God himself. We're trusting in God and everything about him, and all of his ways and all of his works and all of his wonders. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We are trust ultimately in God himself. And this is, of course, contrasted here with those who would put their trust or their hope in someone or something else. And here, as being prepared for battle and facing a battle, he's saying, you know, look, a lot of people trust in the number of horses and chariots they have and the soldiers, but we're ultimately trusting in God. He's our weapon. And look, this flies in the face of our human propensity and nature to just be self-reliant. Our human sinful pride that really is an independence, a self-sufficiency, an attitude, I'm good, I got this. Oh man, I got this. Yeah, I'm fine. And that attitude will lead you to not be a person of prayer. If you're struggling to pray a lot right now, but you're actually facing problems in your life, you're probably struggling in some way without even realizing it with the sin of pride. Because the sin of pride is not necessarily, it can include this, but a lot of times we think of pride and we think of arrogance and cockiness, somebody's kind of full of themselves. And it certainly can be that, but the sin of pride is it's primarily expressed in the Bible as a self-sufficiency. It's an independence, it's an attitude of I've got this, I'm fine, thank you very much. Versus the faith of the child that God loves is a complete dependence, a complete reliance. God, I need your help. It's that I'm desperate for you attitude that we sang about this morning. Are you desperate for God? Are you ultimately dependent on him? Are you trusting in something else? What are things that you trust in? There's all kinds of things we trust in. We trust in our experience. We trust in our gifts, our talents. We trust in our resources. We trust in our finances. We trust in our position. Well, I'm in this position of authority. We trust in our knowledge. We trust in our education. We trust in our training. We trust in our wisdom. We trust in the people in our lives. We trust in fill in the blank. But do we ultimately trust in the name of the Lord our God? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we can't utilize the resources that God gives us. Absolutely. If God gives you horses and chariots, you can use them. But don't trust in them ultimately, right? Don't put your ultimate hope in the Lord. You know, and sometimes people misapply these kinds of things. They think it's not good faith if you utilize the means of grace that God's giving you. That, quite the contrary. The means of grace God's given you are things like doctors and medication. Use it. But yet, let's put our trust ultimately in the great physician, the healer, right? I love being in Africa in the times that I've been there because somebody gets sick and the first thing they do is they pray. You know what the first thing I do? I go to the medicine cabinet and get some ibuprofen. You know, and it's not wrong to get ibuprofen. Amen. I'm thankful for ibuprofen. It's helped me when I have headaches or something. You know, but it's trusting in the name of the Lord our God. So whatever battles you're facing in life, use the means of grace. Use the resources. Use the things God's giving you. But put your hope and your trust ultimately in the Lord our God. That's what's being said right here. May your exclusive and ultimate dependence be on God. Is God only an afterthought for you? Is God something you kind of tack on at the end after you've tried to figure it all out yourself? No. Or is God the one that you ultimately put your trust and faith and hope in for whatever battles you face? And then, verse 8, we see to also trust in God's victory. And what? How perfectly that follows verse 7, to trust in the name of the Lord our God. Trust in God's victory. There's, again, this confidence and this trust that God's going to give the victory here. The enemies, those being faced in the battle, look what it says. They will collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. They will collapse and fall, verse 8, but we rise and stand upright. You can count on the victory. You will stand upright. Does this mean that God promises to just make every battle you face just kind of go away? No. He doesn't promise to make it easy for you. He doesn't promise to remove the trials and the difficulties of your life. But he promises to help you through them. And even in suffering and pain and hardship, things that we face that absolutely probably don't feel like a victory at all, God can have a good purpose for it. And a good purpose that sometimes rarely we actually see while we're in the midst of it. But sometimes we see later and we see the good and the glory that God brought out of it. But here's the thing, even those things, even the trials, even the terrible troubles that you face, even the instances of suffering in the world or that you've personally faced, even the battles that you feel like you've lost many times, even those you'll eventually have victory over. Because here's this beautiful verse at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 and verses 3 and 4. It says, it's talking about the day when Christ returns and he brings his kingdom in full and he consummates his kingdom. And it says at that time, he's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there's no longer going to be any death or mourning, or crying, or pain. Everything. There's going to be a complete and definitive and final victory over sin, death, evil, suffering, anything that you will face. So there is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is a victory that you can trust in. And there is a salvation and an answer from God, as verse 9 says, that is coming. God will save the king. God will save his people. God will answer you. God will save you. You can trust him. But do you want to know the greatest reason to pray and the greatest reason to trust him? Do you want to know your greatest source for being prepared for battle? It is looking to our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of what he has done, when you think of who he is, let's start with who he is. We saw that he's holy. We saw his great name. We've talked about the name encompasses everything about him and all that he does. But when you think about what he's done, and when you think especially about what he's done in the reality of the gospel, that Christ went to a cross, that he died on a cross to take upon himself your sin and mine and all who would believe in him, to take the sin of the world upon himself and die a slow, excruciating death, bearing the penalty and punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. Dying on that cross, putting a victory over sin, defeating sin and death and Satan, and then rising from the dead to give us a new life in Christ, that you and I would be a new creation in Christ, the old God, the new come, that you and I would have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A God who would love you in that way. A God who would demonstrate his love for you and me, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A God who would do that for you and me, that would go to that extent of suffering and dying for you. That is a God you can trust. I mean, you can trust in a lot of things, right? There's people you trust. But there's an almighty God who you can definitively and 100% absolutely trust, because he's already proven to you how much you can trust him by dying for you. And if he's gone to that extent for you, it's a small thing for him to take care of whatever battle you're facing according to his sovereign purpose and his will. What battles are you facing? Are you prepared for battle? Turn to, pray to, and trust our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing.